Zechariah chapter 7 in your Bibles. Zechariah and the 7th chapter. Last week we concluded the first major division of Zechariah, excluding what we have as the introduction on our outline, the first 6 verses of chapter 1. From chapter 1 verse 7 through the 6th chapter, we had a series of visions. And last week we reviewed those visions briefly. If you weren't here, there are some review sheets, green sheets, just with a brief summary of each vision that is contained in the first 6 chapters, the thrust being on God's anticipated restoration of Israel and the glory that will be theirs and the kingdom that will be established under the leadership of Messiah. Involved in this will be the judgment that God will bring on the nations that have abused Israel. There'll be judgment for Israel for their disobedience to God. Then there will be the setting up of the kingdom under the kingship of the Messiah. Now, if you have your outline that we gave out a while ago, you'll note the next major division. It's either the second or third major division, depending on which outline you're using. Third major division in the more detailed outline, the question of fasting, ritualism, and spiritual reality. And this covers chapters 7 and 8. And then the closing chapters of Zechariah contain some of the greatest prophetic material that we have in all the Bible, focusing from chapters 9 through 14 on matters relating to the Messiah, the coming kingdom, and so on. But the two chapters before us are important, and they do get to the heart of a matter that is the problem with Israel, as Zechariah writes. And the material covered will be very similar to the material in the first 6 chapters. Because God's program with Israel is God's program with Israel. And all he can do is talk about his program with Israel. Now he can talk about it in various ways, but he's still talking about his program with Israel. And in chapter 7, where we're going to focus our attention, he talks in response to the question about fasting regarding the condition of Israel at this time. And there is a rebuke given, and Israel's condition is clearly seen. Now, we've moved 2 years from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7. So this just isn't flowing on the same night. We noted that all of the visions of Zechariah, his 8 visions, and then that concluding symbolic act of crowning Joshua, probably all occurred the same night, and then the crowning of Joshua the next day. But now chapter 7 opens up 2 years after that event. And if you want to mark in the margin of your Bible beside verse 1, you could write 518 B.C. That's the date. 518 B.C., and we can date it because we're told it's in the 4th year of King Darius. And the 4th year of King Darius was 518 B.C. Now, chapter 1 of Zechariah opened up in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So from the 2nd year of Darius to the 4th year of Darius, 2 years. So not so difficult. You just have to remind yourself to check the date. So 2 years have transpired. Okay, then it came about in the 4th year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharitzer and Regimelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. Now Bethel, that well-known center of idolatry in several miles north of Jerusalem, and it had been there that the calf worship had been set up and the problems associated with it and so on. Now, representatives from Bethel are sent. Their names, Sharitzer and Regimelech. Now, these are not Hebrew names. They're Babylonian names. And would seem to indicate that these two men who head the delegation had been born in Babylon during the captivity, and then had returned from Babylon with the returning remnant, and now were representatives of the town of Bethel. They come with their men. this delegation from Bethel to seek the favor of the Lord. Now that sounds good, and it starts off, well, isn't that wonderful? Here's a delegation coming from Bethel to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord, and they want the favor of the Lord. That sounds like it ought to be a plus, but it'll end up being a minus. Verse 3, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? The priests were to be the interpreters of the law and to render verdicts where the law is involved and on spiritual practice. And here's a question on spiritual practice. So where else would they go? To the priests and to the prophets. What would be the will of God in this area? Now, they want to know about continuing a practice of weeping in the fifth month. And you get the idea, it's getting to be a burden. The way they put it, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? This is going on now. This is the 70th year that we have carried on this fast. And quite frankly, it's getting to be a chore. And we were wondering if it's necessary to continue. Now, the time or the feast involved, verse 5, just to pick it up before we do the details, when God responds and says, when you fasted and mourned the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me you fasted? There's a series of fasts involved. They ask about the fifth month in verse 3. God responds regarding the fifth and the seventh month in verse 5. Now, if you come over to chapter 8, in verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. There are four feasts involved altogether. We'll mention the details in chapter 8. But just to rehearse what these four fasts were and what their significance was. And we'll take them in the order, taking all four from verse 19 of chapter 8. First fast would be the fast of the 10th month. And that commemorated when Nebuchadnezzar began his siege of Jerusalem. If you want to turn back to 2 Kings quickly, and chapter 25... You might keep your finger in 2 Kings then. Verse 1, now it came about, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You always remember them because they go down, they go from, in the alphabet, the S, then the K, and then the C, just the reverse of the order that they would be. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Verse 1. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month. So here you see, we're in the 10th month. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. So the Jews had begun a fast day to remember this event. And they continued that fast throughout the 70 years of their captivity. And now they wonder if they should continue. Now, God had not commanded it to be done. They had taken it upon themselves to begin this fast day. And it's a burden to them. Now, the second feast, you can just stay in 2 Kings 25. It's a feast that takes place on the fourth month. And that commemorates when Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian armies, penetrated into the city of Jerusalem. And that's in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Kings 25. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went out by way of the Arabah. So they had instituted another fast. So the first fast was to commemorate when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. The second one was to remember the time he penetrated into the city. Now, the third fast mentioned by Zechariah occurs in the fifth month. And this is when the general of Nebuchadnezzar, and his name is Nebuzaradan, burnt the temple. And down in verses 8 and 9, and incidentally, in between this, you have the capture of the king by the Babylonian armies. And in verse 6, he is brought to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and sentence is passed on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Purpose of that gruesome event, of course, is so that the last thing that Zedekiah sees is the destruction of his own family. Then he's blinded. He can live with that memory. This is God told Zedekiah. Don't feel sorry for Zedekiah. It's hard not to in this case. But God constantly told him through the prophets, you know, if you'll do it my way, all right. If you don't, destruction. Zedekiah had to find out for himself, and he did. But we're on our way to verses 8 and 9. Now, on the seventh day of the fifth month, so this is the fast of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So the Jews began a fast to remember this event. Because for the nation Israel, and particularly here the southern kingdom, Judah, these events are the most significant that ever occurred in their history. It is the end of them as a nation and as a kingdom. Now they are deported and the destruction. So they institute these fasts as a remembrance. One more fast. And this is when Gedaliah, who was placed as governor of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, is slain. He is executed. And that was a tragic thing. Again, there was warning from Jeremiah about that event. And they kill him, and then they have to pack their bags and flee to Egypt because Nebuchadnezzar will be back. But Jeremiah warned them, you do that, and Nebuchadnezzar will come to Egypt and plant his throne right there. And Nebuchadnezzar did, so they never did escape Nebuchadnezzar. Down in verses 23 to 25 of 2 Kings 25. Verse 22, now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. When all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tahumath. And you want to get some names for your children. Some of you are expecting. You can mark this verse down. Netophathite, the Netophathite, and Jehazaniah, the son of the Maccathite. They and their men, and Gedaliah swore to them, their men, do not be afraid of the servants and live, and so on. But verse 25, Ishmael came, and they struck Gedaliah down so that he died. That was a tragic event, because that removed any semblance, even. There was a pitiful remnant left in Jerusalem, but at least they had a man over them to rule over them. But with this activity, that comes to an end. Because of Ishmael's rebellion, he's in no place to stay in Jerusalem. So he kills Gedaliah, and the only thing he has left to do now is to try to leave the realm controlled by the Babylonians. And this is, of course, when Jeremiah the prophet is taken, kidnapped in effect, and taken to Egypt with him. So these are the four fast days. Go back to Zechariah. These are the four fasts that had been instituted by the Jews. They're not commanded by the law, but they had taken it upon themselves to institute these as a time of remembrance. So when we're back in Zechariah 7 now, the two that they're concerned with is the fast of the fifth month, which commemorated the burning of the temple. Very important fast day for the Jews. Second only in importance to the Day of Atonement, the destruction of the temple. And the seventh month, the slaying of the governor Gedaliah. Now, shall we continue to do this as we have done these many years. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests. Now you note, this delegation from Bethel comes with a question. But God's response goes far beyond simply the delegation from Bethel. It's to all the people of the land and to the priests. So the message for the priests comes through the prophet here. And all Israel is included in this injunction. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And that implies a strong negative answer. The way that's expressed here implies a strong negative answer. You can imagine something of the shock. These men come to ask if they have to continue this because it's been such a burden. So after carrying this burden for 70 years, God says, surely you don't think you've been fasting for me. What do you mean we don't think we've been fasting for you? What do you think we go through all this for? I mean, you talk about crushing. I would have quit 69 years ago if I had known it wasn't for you. Surely it wasn't for me that you fasted. And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? In other words, what they had done is they had instituted these fast or feast days to commemorate God's judgment. But instead of concerning themselves with what God had commanded and with what had occasioned the judgment, they concerned themselves with the remembrance of the judgment. They missed the point altogether. And that's why verse 7, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? The former prophets were the prophets who prophesied before the captivity. Men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isn't this exactly what God said would happen? This prophecy came when Jerusalem was inhabited, when it was prosperous, when the Negev and the southern region, the foothills of Judea, they were prosperous places. They were inhabited. Remember when I came with my prophet's message and you were doing all right, so you didn't have any ears for the message? This is what I said. Now, what did you institute the feast for? What I want you to do is be obedient to my word. I'm not excited about the fact you institute fasts to remember the judgment. I want you to remember my word and be obedient to it. They thought it was a great thing that they had a fast to remember the judgment. That didn't do anything except to remind them that they had been judged. What God wanted them to do was remember the message of the prophets. They still didn't remember the message of the prophets. They still didn't get the point. So it's Zechariah saying, remember what the former prophets said. I don't care about your religious ritual. That's something you do. And since you decided to do it, you don't do it for me. What you do for me is what I tell you to do. What you decide to do, that's not for me. I say that has multitudes to say about the religious ritual that goes on today, that men have instituted. God never instructed it, never commanded it. But people do it, and it's a great burden. Now get up all hours of the morning to go and carry on their burdens. God said, you're doing that for me? If you want to get up early in the morning and crawl around the city on your knees, go ahead. But don't say you're doing it for me, because you're not. What I want you to do is hear my word and obey it. Now, that's too simple. Hear my word and obey it? Well, what about my ritual? What about all this that we go through? Well, it's not for me. If it makes you feel good to go and be a part of that ritual, that's up to you. But don't say you're doing it for me. Quite frankly, it disgusts me. In fact, it's rather repulsive. In fact, I can't stand it. I said, wait a minute. Zechariah didn't say that. Well, yes, he did. And so did the former prophets. I just jotted down a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Now, Isaiah had prophesied several centuries before the Babylonian captivity. So he goes back to when there was a kingdom in the north and a kingdom in the south. He prophesies before the northern kingdom is taken into captivity, Isaiah being around 800 years before Christ. But note what God says through Isaiah. This is a new material. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's a strong statement. He's writing to Jews, and he says, you're Sodomites. You're just like the people of Gomorrah. That would certainly be repulsive to the Jews. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Now here are people who think they come to worship him. And God says, you're committing sacrilege. You're trampling my courts. What are you doing here? Well, we're worshiping. He says, no, you're not. You're committing sacrilege. Verse 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of bloodshed. Then he goes on to tell him what he expects. And comes up to that very familiar verse in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. External religious ritual, always repulsive to God. Better that a person go play golf on Sunday morning than they go out and just go through religious ritual. Better to stay home in bed. We think, well, at least they're religious. At least they get their family up and go to church. That's too bad. Too bad they don't stay home in bed. Because if all they're going to is religious ritual, God hates it. That's worse than no religion at all. We'll stay with Isaiah one more chapter, back in chapter 66. In Isaiah 66, one of the great prophetic chapters in the Bible, culminating on a note of triumph, talking about the future for Israel. But we want to look at the opening verses. And here it's reversed. In chapter 1, we talked about God's disgust with religious ritual and then what he wanted from them, the proper heart. Well, here he says he wants the proper heart, and then he talks about his disgust with religious ritual. The end of verse 2 says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. And he who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. Now that's as far as you can go in talking to a Jew. You've offered the blood, but to me that's just like you've offered a pig's blood. Now, there could be nothing more defiling. When Antiochus wanted to defile the altar of the temple, he offered a pig on it. Now here, God says, your offering, your blood of the offerings, they're just like pig's blood. You don't honor me, but just the opposite. Then on to talk about it. Several other passages in the prophets I've jotted down, we won't turn to. One other passage that I do want to turn to is back in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, page 414. Now here we're going way back. We're going back a couple of hundred years before Isaiah. And we could go all the way back to the law, but we won't because of time, to Deuteronomy. But here, Samuel speaks to Saul. And Saul, well, we won't go into the account, very interesting account. Saul spared Agag, king of the Amalekites, up in verse 9, when God had told him to destroy everyone. Everything that lived and breathed, human and animal, was to be destroyed. But in verse 8, you read, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And in verse 9, he spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. But everything that was despised and worthless he destroyed. So we have partial obedience here. Interesting, Saul spares an Amalekite, and at the end of Saul's life, it's an Amalekite that kills Saul. So a little bit of tables turn in Saul's life. But you come down, Samuel comes on the scene. And Saul comes on, he's just aglow. What a victory, Samuel. Wow, we did everything. He starts out in verse 13. Blessed are you of the Lord, I've carried out the command of the Lord. Now, that's Saul speaking. Those very famous words of Samuel in verse 14. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now, it gets right to the point. Saul says, oh, Samuel, we've obeyed the command of the Lord. Samuel says, I hear some sheep. Bah, that's pretty good for a silly city fellow. what's that, Saul? I mean, you were going to kill everything that breathed. And obviously, you didn't take any sheep into battle with you. And you weren't supposed to bring any back out. And you're bagging about your obedience. You say, well, that's a minor thing. Well, it's not minor, because what follows through is, simply, Saul, you're not fit to be king. You can't be partially obedient. If you're partially obedient, you are disobedient. So read verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And that's it. Saul's finished. You can't be obedient. But you know what we want to pick up here is verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what God was telling Israel from the moment he called them. That's what his message constantly was through the prophets. I want you to obey me. I want you to submit yourselves to me and my word. Now, they skipped that but thought that they could go on with the sacrifice. Not possible. I can't leave this account without drawing it to a close. Verse 32. The Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag says, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Quite effective in bringing Agag's career to an end. Back to Zechariah. That's why I don't preach the Old Testament much. I get off the track so much. Back to Zechariah 7. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, isn't that a simple message? To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, you'd think that that would be clear. But 2,000 years after Christ, 3,000 years after Samuel, 2,800 years after Isaiah, people still don't understand that obedience is what God wants. They go to church, they give their money, they get on their knees, they take communion, they get baptized, they go through sacraments and everything else. And what are they doing? Religious ritual that classifies under sacrifice. But what God wants is obedience and submission to his word. And yet people can't understand that God's not going to accept me. Just the opposite. It's rejection, not acceptance. All right, verse 8 then, he carries on. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Very interesting verses. If you read them out of context, you'd think that the Old Testament taught that you're saved by your works. What has God done? He said, don't do this ritual, but do this one? No. Obviously, that would make no sense at all. But what is said here is what is true Old and New Testament alike. And that is, a right relationship with God will manifest itself in a right relationship with God's people. And for the Israelites, it meant that they would conduct themselves properly with other Israelites. They would dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, those who were helpless and could be taken advantage of. Not devise evil in their hearts against one another. Evidence that Israel would have been right with God was that they would have functioned in proper relationship with one another. And that carries over to the New Testament. The evidence and proof that a believer is in right relationship with God is the kind of relationship he has with other believers. That hasn't changed. What did Jesus say? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you say it loud enough. No. If you really love me. No. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The real evidence and proof of a vital, alive relationship with God is a proper, functional relationship with God's people. That's been true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. And it's always taken as a sign that God's people are out of relationship with Him by the way they're treating one another. When they're oppressing the poor, when they are stealing one another's land, when they are not dispensing justice, that's an evidence that their relationship with one another is not the problem, their relationship with God is. And that's no different than today. James talks about pure religion and undefiled before God is this. And he says basically the same thing. We visit the orphans, the widows, and those in affliction. Now what's he saying? You're saved by what you do? Obviously not. God doesn't contradict himself. He's basically saying, though, if you are rightly related to me, that will evidence itself in your relationship with one another. And if I, as a believer, am not functioning in the right relationship with other believers, that's an indication that the problem is in my relationship with God. I am in rebellion against Him, and that fragments my relationship with other believers. So that's what God is demanding. When He demands this of them, it would not be possible until they were in submission to Him. Then they could be in harmony with one another. But they can't go reverse. And so, when he commands them to do this, that presupposes that they'll have to get in right relationship with him. Okay, moving on. We don't like that because it brings it into the concrete realm. You know, we like to make it a little more nebulous. But all you have to do is look at my relationship with other believers, and you can tell what kind of relationship I have with God. You can tell what kind of walk with him I have by what kind of walk I have with other believers. And a person who can't walk with other believers hasn't learned to walk with God. They say, ouch, that's judgment. That's right. And the one who can judge is God, and he says it. If I haven't learned to live with other believers, it's because I haven't learned to live in submission to God himself. And that manifests itself in other problems. All right, moving on, verse 11. They refuse to pay attention. Now, note, God speaks and man refuses to listen. They turned a stubborn shoulder. Comes from the reaction of oxen. They turned their shoulder to avoid the yoke being put on. They stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint. Now, you note, four ways God drives home the point that they wouldn't accept my word. They refused to pay attention. Secondly, they turned a stubborn shoulder. Third, they stopped their ears. Fourth, they made their hearts like flint. What else can you say? Do you get the idea that they didn't want to hear the word of God? That they weren't interested in what God had to say? Now, basically, that's, you say, well, how could the Jews be like that? But how can people be like that today? How many people crowded churches this morning, or went to churches not so crowded, but they went as part of religious ritual? They have no vital relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And all they have to do is hear God's word and know that that's not what God wants, but they refuse to hear. You talk to them, it's just like they put their fingers in the ear. They don't want to hear it. Their heart's closed to it. What else? Things haven't changed, have they? The fact that God recorded the experiences of Israel so that we'd learn from it, and because of the stubbornness of our heart, we're not willing to learn from it. We have just as hard a heart. They made their hearts like flint. That's a hard metal. hard metal, hard substance. It can be used of a diamond that can engrave on hard substance. That says how hard they made their heart. They made their heart hard. Not just a rock, but harder. It was impenetrable. Now, it wasn't God's problem. God spoke. That was an act of grace. The very fact that God would speak to them is an evidence of mercy and grace. But how do they respond? Don't want to hear it. Don't tell me. I'm not open to it. So that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Now, that's a strong statement on inspiration right there. Who was speaking when Isaiah spoke? Who was speaking when Jeremiah spoke? Who was speaking when Ezekiel spoke? God was speaking. It was the word which the Lord of hosts had sent by the Holy Spirit through the prophets. So when they said no to the message of Jeremiah, they weren't saying no to Jeremiah. Because all Jeremiah was a vehicle through whom the Holy Spirit was conveying the message of God the Father. I take it that's a strong statement on inspiration. That you read the Old Testament, you're reading the message that God gives. That's why it's important. Even though often we don't appreciate its importance. It's God speaking. That makes it important. That's what makes it significant. That's what makes it necessary to know and understand. They wouldn't hear. The result of not hearing is always the same. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. What else could he do? They won't hear my word. What else can I do? The only thing to do is intervene with wrath. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12 and 13 I have marked in my Bible, because it does say something. Israel was the people of God in the Old Testament, and the church is the people of God today. And as God's people harden their heart, God must chasten them. But you know what happens often when a chastening process begins? That's when the cry comes out. And what verse 13 tells us, very simply, is that there is a time when it is too late to call. Now, that can be carried both for the unbeliever and the believer, obviously. You know, I don't want to hear the word of God about my sin. I don't want God to tell me about my sin, and I don't want you to tell me about my sin. But God begins to chasten me for it and bring disaster in my life. Then all of a sudden I'm calling on God. What am I calling upon him for? To remove the chastening. But it's too late. It was too late for Israel to cry out when the Babylonians were breaking into the city. God, we've changed our mind. Too late to change your mind. I'll tell you what you can do now. You can submit to the judgment. And this is what I'll do. And I take it that's what's in view in verse 13. They called and he wouldn't listen. It was too late to change events. And I take it that's true for you and I as believers as well. You have to take it in the proper context. When a believer tolerates sin in his life and God intervenes, then is when we want to cry out. We're crying out not because we've decided to abandon the sin, but because we don't like the chastening. But that doesn't always result then in it just breaking off. It doesn't mean that God has left us. God didn't leave Israel. God was very gracious. And he says, you go to Babylon, you submit to the captivity, and it will go well with you. Some people still couldn't take that. So God had to chasten them further. So a word of warning. Obviously, it applies to the unbeliever. The unbeliever right now, in the age of grace, has opportunity to call upon the Lord. To submit himself to the Lord, to believe in Jesus Christ. There's coming a time when he'll cry out, but it won't be possible for him to be saved. So the analogy is the same, but I take it here we're talking in the context of God's people. Rather frightening, all of verse 13. He called and they would not listen. Now, you know what it's like if you have children and you call them and they won't listen? And you call again and they don't come. And you call again and they don't come. And so you send a note with one of your other kids. And they said, now, Dad said for you to get home right away. So I'm not listening. You know what you eventually have to do if you really love them? Now, I don't know how you handle it, whether you use a belt or a paddle or your hand or a hairbrush. But you better use something. There's no other choice. Isn't it amazing that God calls and we won't listen? That shows how sinful we really are. That God would call and I would refuse to listen? Remarkable. We won't accept that from our children. And yet we respond that way to God, that he calls and I'm not willing to listen. I'm not open. Is it any wonder that it brings great wrath? Thus, verse 14, I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Now you note the change. In verse 7, when God proclaimed the word to them, they were prosperous. But you know what happens when you and I get prosperous? Our ears get hard of hearing. Things are going well. I think that my sin fits in. I think that even though I'm not completely obedient to the word, I do all right. And God has to destroy the prosperity. And that's what he had done. So you go from the prosperity of verse 7 to the desolation of verse 14. But all you can say is both are an act of grace. God didn't desire to bring the desolation. He sent the prophets to tell them. Now, if they'd been willing to listen and submit to the prophets, they could have avoided that. But now what happened? The land is desolate. All the pretty homes that they had valued so much, that they were too busy acquiring, and they didn't have time to hear what Jeremiah had to say, they were all ashes burned to the ground. All the people who were so busy striving to get to important places, they'd all been executed and destroyed. Why? Because they didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. Amazing. Now, God wrote this through Zechariah, 500 years before Christ. 2,500 years later, we still have a hard time grasping the significance of that message. What God demands of us is submission to his word. That never changes. God demands submission. He demands submission of everyone. For the unbeliever who won't submit, there'll be destruction. For the believer who won't submit, there will be chastening. But eventually, everyone's going to submit. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, isn't it amazing that I'd rather go the hard way than the easy way? Why am I like that? I can never understand why my children want a paddling. All you got to do is do the right thing. And God says, Gil, why are you so much dumber? I mean, I've even given you a picture book and you can read it. Why do you continue to rebel? You think I like to give out spankings? No, I want to give you blessing. Yeah, but Lord, I don't want to hear. I've got plans. Let me tell you, those plans are going to get washed out because the only plans that count are God's plans. The exciting thing is that I'm part of those plans. He wants me to be obedient so he can bless me. He wants me to be obedient so that I can have the fullness of joy and happiness. Why did he want Israel to be obedient? So that he could continue to prosper them and bless them. Why was Israel disobedient? They thought that there was a better way. And it cost them everything they wanted. You and I ought to be rejoicing in the word of God. But we ought to be careful that we're learning. Not just interesting to read about Israel. But we ought to be learning from Israel. These things were written for our examples that we might learn. So that we not repeat their mistakes, but we'd be in a place that God can bless us. We ought to desire that both personally as individual believers and then as a body of believers. I take it as we are submissive to this word, God will continue to bless us beyond what we could ever expect or desire, as he has already done. But he cannot, and we won't be submissive to his word. Let's pray together. Father, again, we are amazed at your grace, at your patience, and at your kindness. Lord, that even though Israel did harden their heart, was a rebellious people, even though you chastened them so severely in your wrath, you have not destroyed them, you have not annihilated them, but simply you have chastened them so that someday they may be prepared for the position you have for them. Lord, we're mindful of the gracious way that you've dealt with us in bringing us salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, in the patience that you have with us day by day, Father, pray that we might learn from Israel, that we might see your desire as a loving Father to bless us, to prosper us, that we might have all the joy and happiness and peace that you intend for us. Pray, Father, that we might be a people who are submissive to your word, might recognize that it is more important to be obedient than to sacrifice. Guard us from being caught up in religious ritual. We go through routines, even a Bible study, church attendance and Bible study attendance, without any real desire or real interest. But pray, Lord, that our desire might be out of a love for you, a desire to know you better, to obey you more, or that you might be glorified in it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.